Let me pray. Well, Father, we come before you right at this moment again to pray. Lord, please let this time of reflecting more deeply on your word be a time where you, by your Holy Spirit, work amongst us to take our hearts and open them up before you. Help us examine ourselves. Help us understand you, your purposes, the time we're in. Please cause our lives to be transformed and changed, we ask, that they might reflect reality, they might please you, and Lord, they might be of great service to others, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're landing today on a whole chapter, a long chapter of Jesus' teaching, Luke chapter 12, where great crowds of people have come to listen to Jesus. We'll look at that in a moment. And just to start, I do want to ignite your interest that this is worth wrestling with. I know that some of you don't need much of igniting because you're already interested. You know who Jesus is. You know the remarkable truth about his life, then death, and then resurrection. You've investigated all the evidences and you've been captivated by the fact that this man, like no other human, lived, died and rose, came back again to life, bone, body, blood, really was dead, really was alive, which has changed everything for you, but changed everything for human history. The fact now, of course, is it's very clear that there is a life beyond this life. The fact is that he is the one who's got the key to that life. He's the one who's conquered death. For you, it's very clear. If this Jesus is going to teach me, I want to listen. And many of you are here today, of course, in that place. But others are new. Many of you are here sort of beginning to wrestle with the things of Jesus. And if that's you, we are so glad you're with us. We're all in that place at one time or another. I grew up in a non-church-going family, and so I had to step into church and find out what it was all about. And if that's you, we're very pleased you're here. And want to encourage you to be aware that right now is a time when your mind, we trust, by Jesus is going to be expanded. That you're going to have your brain stretched. Jesus is bringing into our world insights that are deep, that are real, that are true, that are life-changing, that are good. So I want to urge you to listen as well. Now, what does he bring in all of this? Well, he brings a great deal. In this passage, Luke chapter 12, I just want to pick up a couple of things. One in particular, actually, though there is much that is here that's significant. One of the things I want to pick up here is the way Jesus brings a critical correction to the dominant world error that we're living with. What I want to say to you is that this passage, the teaching of Jesus, speaks about many things, and you'll see many other things there today, but he addresses particularly a dominant world error that's current in our culture. Now, I want us to try and think about what that error might be by thinking together about what are the errors in the way the world thinks. If you were to kind of put your finger on one, two or three errors that you think the world really has been captivated by, and if we could just clear those away, things would be much better, what would they be? What are the errors that the world has been captivated by? Mistaken thinking, mistaken conception. And to come to this, just talk to the person next to you for a second and see if you can share together. What do you think of the one or two errors that our world's embraced that are causing so much problem? Go for it. This is me trying to get you to start thinking, not just listening. Well, let's hear your thoughts. What do you think are a number of the errors in the way the world around us think? You know, Western, I guess I'm thinking Western civilization, 21st century Australia. What are the cultural errors do you think that we've embraced? Give us your thoughts. Wealth. Actually, yeah, what is it about wealth that's the error, do you think? It'll make you happy. If you've got lots of stuff, maybe God's pleased with you. Yeah. Little complication about wealth, actually. The Bible says, make me neither poor nor wealthy. Because being poor is a very difficult place to live in. Being wealthy is a very dangerous place to live in. Yeah. I'm not going to do that with every comment you make, but it just triggered a thought. Go for it. What are the errors? Greed. Yeah, greed. Very much so. Yeah, one of the great errors is there's no God. Interestingly, it's in decline. Yeah, people are more and more alert to spiritualism. Yeah, that life's about me. Life's about me. There are many paths to God. Kind of relativism that it doesn't matter that there's a truth out there. What matters is the truth that you have. And the way you think is what matters most. Whether that's a truth or not doesn't matter. Your truth's your truth. Yeah, that's an error that we've embraced. I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a particular error that Jesus is putting his finger on. And what I want to do with you is take you through just four parts of Jesus' teaching. Again, I'm going to miss out a whole lot that you may have looked at through the week, or if you knew, you won't have seen before. But I'm going to look at four sections. And the first is there, chapter 12, verse 1. Grab your Bible. I haven't got a Bible, then as Matt said, you can come and get one. We'd love to give you one. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, great crowds of people. Jesus was an extraordinary teacher in his own day as someone who was coming to bring the kingdom of God as the king. People flocked to hear what he had to say. He is worth listening to. But what he says to them is this: be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Be on your guard against hypocrisy. Now, what's hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is saying one thing and believing and meaning another. Saying you're about one thing but really being about another. Hypocrisy. It's two-facedness. Be on your guard, says Jesus. What does that suggest? That the drift to hypocrisy is a constant danger for humans. And he says you need to actively be on your guard against it. And I want to suggest to you that that is a thing that every single one of us sitting in this building today is in danger of, hypocrisy. And not just everyone sitting in the building, but everyone living on the Central Coast, everyone living in Australia. It's a human problem, hypocrisy. If you're not on your guard against it, you are it. If you think it's not your danger, it's already got you. Be on your guard. Now, puzzle with me. Why does Jesus say that you need to be on your guard against hypocrisy? Well, verse 2. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. There's a day coming when the secret thoughts that you've had, though you've presented yourself as one thing, the secret thoughts that you've had will be revealed for what they are. Those things that were whispered in the dark will be shared, proclaimed from the roofs. Now puzzle with me again. What's the correction that he's bringing to our way of thinking about the world? So it's emerging already. What's the correction he's bringing to the error? Second, verse 4. I tell you the truth, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that do no more. But I will show you who you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who is it you should fear? The one who can just end your life? No, says Jesus. You ought to be afraid of the one who after ending your life has the power to cast you into hell. I tell you, fear him, Jesus says. Now, there's some questions that emerge about what he's saying here is, but notice this, the greater concern that Jesus brings to us isn't what happens in this life, but what happens in the next. Now, the questions, of course, are, who is it that has the authority to throw you into hell? That sounds to us like it must be some kind of evil spirit who would do such a dreadful thing. But Jesus is quite clear, the one who has the authority to cast you into hell is God himself. God is the only one with that power and that authority, which then begs another question: is that what God really will do? Now, we've done a great job of softening God's image over the last bunch of years. We've made him a very soft and nice, slightly bigger version than us person. And so, of course, he would never do anything that we didn't like that he might do. God is a very gentle God. We've actually shaped him to be that kind of one. But notice the way Jesus speaks about God blows straight through that. He says there is a God who rules over human existence and rules over your future existence. and will be the one. He will be the one who determines where you spend eternity. With him or away from him in hell. He will act to judge and bring upon you eternal consequences, says Jesus. Now calibrate your fears, he says, your concerns, says Jesus. Compared to that eternal future, whether in heaven or hell, compared to that, Jesus says, nothing here is of great significance. Nothing here matters that much. Whether you have your life taken from you here matters very little compared to eternity, says Jesus. Now he quickly qualifies that, and if you're reading through this chapter, you'll see there in verse 6 and 7, he qualifies that for those who are in a saving relationship with this God, for those who are his disciples, who have been brought to relationship with him by forgiveness, by God's mercy, by, in fact, the death of Jesus to pay for your sin on your behalf. If you've come to him and bowed to knee and said, I want to come back into relationship with you, then by God's grace, he gives you the gift of mercy. You're in relationship. You have nothing to fear. But again, in all of this, he's correcting a modern error. What is it? Rushing on to the third, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Teacher, tell someone to divide the inheritance with me. Now, you remember, there's been a great crowd, thousands of people. Jesus had been speaking just to his disciples, but now he actually has a word from someone outside of his discipleship group, and he now speaks to the great crowd out there. And he says to them, someone says, fix up my financial circumstances now. It's a matter of injustice. He suffered what's unfair, which is always the danger with inheritances, isn't it? Where there's a will, there's a relative, is one of those very important sayings. And money brings out the worst in us. If there's a possibility of a lot of money coming to you for free, it's amazing what it does to the family dynamics. If you've got tensions in your family, before a will arrives, it'll blow them all up. The power of money in our lives. And the problem may not be the younger brother here, but might well be the older brother who's keeping too much of it for himself. Now, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus refuses to enter into the details of the dispute. Who appointed me to arbitrate on who gets what? That's not where Jesus is at. But what he does do, he enters into the issue of the dispute at its core. Verse 15, what's the issue of the dispute? Greed. Watch out. Be on your guard again against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Now, Jesus said exactly the same language about hypocrisy. Be on your guard against hypocrisy. He says now, be on your guard against greed. And in the same way that hypocrisy is crouching at our door, at every human heart seeking to take hold of us, we have a heart that's prone to hypocrisy. We have a human heart that's prone to greed. Am I not right? We keep saying that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. We talk about the fact that, you know, that kind of old idea that he who dies with the most toys wins, and we laugh and we think how strange that would be, but that's exactly how we live. We accumulate. Our sense of need grows. The more money we have, the more we think we need. Be on your guard, says Jesus. That is to say, you need to actively fight the power of greed in your life. And here's the thing for you. If you're not actively fighting against greed, you've already lost. It's already taken your heart, and you're just not aware of it. Then he tells a parable, verse 16, chapter 12. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. There was no banks in the ancient world. We could take all your money. It was all in the wealth of his crops. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, wander the beaches, pick up shells, surf, relax, tour the country in a caravan, and be merry. Just don't go on a cruise, because that'll ruin everything, let me tell you. 3,000 people and you. Wonderful. Now, doesn't that all sound good? Imagine that you get such a superannuation payout, such an inheritance, money for free. Just knock off your mum, your dad, bang, you got this big windfall of pay, and you can stop work and just enjoy. Imagine. And Jesus brings God's word, verse 20. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, then who will get what you prepared for yourself? You fool." Now just calibrate. For Jesus to use the word fool is a very serious comment. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says that anyone who calls another person a fool is subject to the fires of hell. It's a very serious thing to say of someone. But Jesus brings that most dreadful phrase, that most dreadful word of accusation against this man and says, "You fool, who will get all that you've stored up for yourself? Your life is now taken." What's the error? What's the error that Jesus is correcting through all of these episodes, these pieces of teaching? Now, there's a number of errors. There's hypocrisy, there's greed, there's materialism, there's fear, there's insecurity, there's a sense of control that we control our lives. There's a number of errors Jesus is correcting. But the one I want to highlight today is this, and I want to suggest it's one of the big ones, if not the big one. And here's the error that I think he's correcting. Ready for it? It's this worldliness. It's this worldliness. You see, when Jesus warns about hypocrisy, his answer to the issue of hypocrisy, verse 3, is that what you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight one day, in the life to come. And if you're aware of the life to come, you would take greater heed to yourself about hypocrisy. When he speaks about what you need to fear, Jesus says, the thing you need to fear is not the one who can destroy your life in this life, but the one who has the power over your life in the life to come. Fear what someone might do to your body? That's answered by lifting your eyes to see eternity and eternal judgment. The rich fool. Why does Jesus say he's a fool? Because all that man thought about was his life here and now. How he could make his life the best it can be here and now. He was consumed with his safety, his happiness, his well-being now. And God says, your life is now forfeit. You will stand before me in judgment. And what will all that you did matter? It's gone. You fool. Jesus operates with this totally different view of existence, one that's dominated by the reality of the life to come, the future. Which, let me put it to you, how often do you think about what happens after you die? How often do you think about what happens after you die? How much time do you give reflecting on the life that might exist after you die? Now, that actually, the way I put that question is telling in itself, isn't it? How much time have you given to thinking about the life that might exist after we die? For so many of us, it is such an uncertainty that we think to ourselves it's a waste of time giving much thought to it, because whatever will be, it's not mine to see. Today's all we've got, so we say to ourselves, let's just make the most of every day here, let's just get ourselves set up as best we can here, and however the cards fall at the end of life, if there is a life to come, let's worry about it then. Jesus says, too late. It's too late. For many of us in our world of this worldliness, the rich fool is not a fool, he's the very wisest of all, because he's the one who actually pumped his superannuation all the way up. He's the one who invested well to make sure that when he retired, he had the most wealth possible to live the best life that he could, to buy the caravan, to tour the country, to do the cruise, the RSL floating RSL club, You can see what I think about cruises, right? Do you know, we think to ourselves, that is the person we think is the fool is the one who pays too little attention to getting the job, getting the money, getting the superannuation sorted, getting the housing, so that when, and they find themselves at the end of their life without it, and we think, you fool. Jesus says, no, that's not the fool. The fool is the one who's paid no attention to the age to come. Jesus has a totally different assessment of the life of the rich man. And feel today the gravity of that judgment. Now, what's going on for Jesus? Well, what's going on for Jesus is the relative sense of the life to come versus this life. And almost crudely put, the mathematics of it. In Jesus' mind, that future age isn't a maybe. It isn't a vague possibility. It's real, it's concrete, it's solid, it's unescapable. It's inevitable, it's dominating. And in light of it, this life is just a moment. It's just a moment. Think about this life with me for just a moment. You're born. You live those early years largely unconscious about what's happening to you. But then your childhood begins to emerge and you live your life through schooling and so on, and there's busy years, there's busy days. A lot of stuff happens for you during those early years. So much happens that's good, that's bad. You cast your mind back to there. For many of you, those days were great days, which is why Graham Fuller always talks about his childhood. But for many of you, those days were very risky days, which is a wonder that Graham survived any of it. But, you know, you cast your mind, and a lot of years living through that, waiting for you to grow up, waiting for, wishing I could grow up. And then you emerge out of school, and you do all the kind of, what will I do with my life? Where will I go? Where will I live? Will I date? Will I marry? Then some of you do, many of you do marry, and you start to have kids, and time slows down even more, because now you've got a child who makes every day feel like it's 2 days instead of 1 day, right? And so every day feels like a year, and every year feels like a day. Is that the kind of weird thing that happens? So some of you are completely sleep deprived and life is going slow, but you've had all this long life that's gone on, and then you actually get to the point where the kids leave home. And for many of you, it's like dating again. I've got no kids, no parents. It's just me and my wife. Awesome. Happy days. For others of you, it's terrifying. It's just me and my wife. The kids have gone. But you live through those years and it just goes on and on until you hit your 70s. Is that the time when life ends? You hit your 70s, mid-70s. And I think for many of you, you feel like that's when things start to really slow down. But it's been a long life. Well, let me show you something. See the blue? Birth, death, all the years of your life wrapped up in that piece of the rope. And the rest, without the tangle, the rest is eternity. And it goes on and on, up the aisle, up the corridor. It runs out the door. It runs down to Terrigal Drive. It runs up Terrigal Drive and onto the beaches and then along the east coast of Australia. And it goes forever. And these few short years, that's it. Compared to eternity, how big is it? It's tiny. It's minuscule. It's a moment in your eternal existence, either with God as his friend or cast into hell forever. To be cast out of his presence under the judgment of God forever. No escape. No relenting. No turning back. This is Jesus who says these few short years that feel so long to us are just a moment in your real existence that goes forever. And for Jesus, this is no mere opinion. He comes from heaven. He didn't begin to exist at his birth. He had been with the Father for all eternity. And when he becomes man amongst us as an infant, as a child, he comes into our world from eternity. And he grows in our world as someone who knows the shape of eternal life. And when he dies and then rises again, he demonstrates concretely that there's an age beyond this age, that there's a life beyond this life. So much of his teaching, his action, is shaped by this reality. For Jesus, it's not a maybe, it's not a might be, it's a fact that this life is a moment in your eternal existence. This life will come and go in a flash. I can hardly believe that I'm almost 45. I'm in my 60s now. I know it's a shock. I'm in my 60s. And life has been full, very full. But I reflect now occasionally on the fact that I've probably only got 15, 20 years of healthy life left. Or that, maybe not. You can now begin to count your life in lots of fives. And there's only three or four of them left. Now, for some of you, you're thinking it might be tomorrow. But friends, it comes and goes so quickly. What truly matters, therefore, is the life to come. And do you see what I'm saying here? This is not, I'm not raising for you an optional lifestyle choice that you can embrace if you want to. What I'm bringing to you is an actual, real, concrete insight about the nature of existence. Don't fear him who only has the power to end this life. Fear him who has the power to ruin your eternal existence, to cast you into hell, because Jesus says that's forever and there's no coming back. Now, this is triggering for us because it ramps up what matters. It brings a whole new seriousness to this life that we just don't want it to have. We just want to be able to live our days being as happy as we can, having a family that's rewarding and trying to get as many friends and enjoy and travel. We just want, without having to. But the point here, friends, is it true what Jesus teaches? So some react with this kind of sense, well, you're just fear-mongering. You're just trying to make us afraid. Well, the question isn't whether or not I'm fear-mongering, but whether or not there's something to be afraid of. And notice too, this is not me, this is Jesus. The one who lives, dies, and then rises to life again. Is there really a life to come? It'd be great if someone came back to tell us, wouldn't it? Jesus has. And you only need one to do it. It ramps up very much the seriousness of these things. What therefore ought to be top of mind and our greatest concern is not our health here and now, not our holidays, not our travel, Not our mortgage, not our house. These ought not to be top of mind for us, though they are for so many. These ought not to be top of mind. But what really ought to be top of mind is our standing before God eternally. Whether we'll be accepted by him or cast by him into hell. Now, this is very hard because we live among a people who have worked very hard to dismiss any thought of a future existence. And what I'm offering to you this morning is that this is our culture's greatest error from which everything flows. Our culture's greatest error is this worldliness that makes this world the only world that matters. And Jesus comes into it and blows that apart and says, you can pretend to be one thing and be another, but it'll one day be clear what you are. You can be very afraid of someone killing you in this life, but there's a greater concern that you need to have about the life to come. You can be so consumed with this world that you'll store up wealth and you'll make for yourself a nest egg, But if you're not rich towards God, it will all count for nothing and worse than nothing. Now, this raises important questions for us. Is it wrong to care about the circumstances in life now? Is it wrong to invest? Is that what you're saying? Is Jesus saying you ought never plan for the future? You ought not store up wealth? Is that what he's saying? Now, there's something of an answer to this in the fourth and last piece I want you to look at. Look at there, verse 31, the words of Jesus. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Seek his kingdom. Make it your priority to pursue the kingdom, the things that will come with the return of the Lord Jesus. Make that your concern, says Jesus. And in fact, look at verse 32. He pushes this even further. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. If you have come to the Lord Jesus and put your hope in him and his mercy and grace and forgiveness for you, an unworthy sinner, if you have come to bow the knee to him, the King, then he is now your Father and he has given you the kingdom and you have everything stored up for eternity. All that's good will be waiting for you, which can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven, your future's secure, you've been given all of that. So why are you keeping anything that you have today? Sell it all, says Jesus. Give it away. Why are you consumed with what you have and what you do and how you do it all? You see, if all has been given to you, you don't need to worry about life now because it's just a moment. It's not about storing up wealth, food, clothing, houses, hunger. Jesus, in fact, says, trust your heavenly Father. He'll provide. Now, he warns about greed, and here's his answer to it. It's two. Be consumed by an eternity that's to come, that you've been given the kingdom. If you're in relationship with God, you are secure and safe. This life is so short, don't worry and consume. You have a Father who cares for you and will provide. All of this reshapes our priorities in this short life that we have. Verse 31, seek his kingdom. Get your priorities right. If this life is just a moment and eternity is forever and it's a certainty and you've been given that kingdom, don't live this life as if this is all. Don't live it like the world around you. Sell your possessions. Now, this does beg some very practical questions, really. Should we sell all we have? Should we sell all we have? Well, Jesus says to do it there in verse 33. Do you believe him? I know none of you do. Because I've not seen anyone sell everything they have. Okay. Well, there's one. Are you feeling the twist here? Now, it is more complex. In chapter 18 of this same gospel, Jesus, he speaks to a rich ruler and he says, you must sell everything you have. Same story, sell everything. But a chapter later, someone comes to him and says, I want to follow you and I'll sell half that I have. And Jesus says, awesome. And you're probably thinking, if you're the rich ruler, why didn't I come a chapter later? But anyway, you know, but he says, sell all you have, and then he says, sell half you have. Which is it, all or half? And then in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, we're told that Jesus was only able to do all that he did in the ministry that he did because a group of wealthy women who didn't sell all they had were able to fund him. So now what you've got is, sell everything, sell half, don't sell everything, give it away to support gospel work. Make sure you've got enough to give to gospel. Which is it for us here today? Well, the core idea I want to suggest to you, and you know this is the answer, but this is the terrifyingly dangerous answer because it's easier to hide behind this answer. The answer is your heart. What Jesus is doing is functioning with, engaging with different people in different contexts and seeing their particular need. And he's bringing this principle of don't be consumed with the things of this world, be captivated by the kingdom to come, realize how brief and short this life is. And he's trying to actually diagnose each heart that comes to him. And some of them need to be such radical surgery, he says, sell it all. Otherwise, you'll still be in the grip of greed and you'll never break free, and you actually need to come to terms with what the kingdom's about. Sell it all. For others, he said, you just need to sell half. For others, he says, your heart is so captivated by the cause of the kingdom, you can keep your wealth because you're using it so wisely to give to the cause of the gospel. Do you see how it depends on where you're at? Now, our challenge for us this morning is, where are you at? Which word do you need to hear? Well, here's the thing. I'm going to get you to all stand up and I'll point out which ones need which. I'll go around. You need everything gone. You need half. It's not about what I think, is it, really? I mean, certainly. This is not about what Andrew Heard thinks of you and how you should spend your money or the pastors in this church. It's not about us. It's about you standing before God one day. It's you giving an account to God. It's you giving an account to the Lord God who sent his only son to die for you, who gave up the life of his son that you might be forgiven and restored back to him. How much, therefore, is too much for you to give? Well, you're going to have to front up before him and give an account for how you've used your life, what you've done with your money, what you've done with your time, where you put your energies and efforts. And I can't answer that for you. But I do know I struggle with these things, so you do as well. We live in a world that's consumed by materialism and greed, and I swim in that sea just like you do, and I feel all the tensions. I fight to be on my guard, but I know how hard it is, and I'm so grateful for a Saviour who has saved me by grace and not my works. I'm so thankful that I can come before God as my Heavenly Father and say, forgive me. Thank you for receiving me by virtue of your merits, not mine. So I rely on that every day, as you ought as well. But then, as someone who is saved, someone who is now forgiven in relationship with this Jesus as a disciple of his, I want to be like him. I want to see the world like I ought. And I'm very conscious that I'm going to end my days thinking I've not done enough. Is that not you as well? There was a movie many years ago called Schindler's List. Worth chasing up if you've not seen it, but I'm going to give you the ending of it. Schindler's List, it was a movie about the Second World War. During the Second World War, the German war machine ramped up, needed ammunition, needed armaments and so on. There was an industrialist man called Schindler, who was able to get very wealthy by turning his factories over towards production of weapons and so on. But as the war went on, he realised that behind the scenes, or not so behind the scenes, the Jews were being carted off in trains towards the gas chambers and being slaughtered. And he was horrified by this. And so, German though he was and loyal to the cause, nonetheless, he used his wealth to begin bribing officials to divert Jewish people into his armaments factory to work in his factory, because if they were working in his factory, they wouldn't go to the gas chamber. He knew that by spending the money to get them into his armaments factory, they'd survive the war. And so he spent his money now for this cause. At the end of the war, when the Allies were coming through, being a German and manufacturing weapons, he was in danger, so he fled. But as he left the armaments factory where all these Jewish workers had been saved by his efforts, there's a very wonderful speech, Liam Neeson, who was the actor, extraordinary, but a very great speech. And as he left, one of the things he did, my memory, I've looked at it a long time ago, he pulled his tie pin, you know, the thing that just holds your tie, if you ever wear a tie, and he pulled a gold tie pin. And he said, why didn't I use this to save more Jewish people? Why did I keep this when if I'd spent it, another one would have been saved? So here's what struck me about that. When he came to the end of the war and realized how real the gas chambers were, how desperately mattered that he saved each person, and how at the end of his days his wealth mattered for nothing, why didn't he use more of it than he did? Brothers and sisters, I feel the weight of this. I know that I'll end my days knowing I could have done more. Is that not true of you as well? Our life is so short, we're here for a moment, and yet we keep using our wealth exactly like everyone else uses it. We spend on ourselves, we store up for ourselves, we find ourselves as much retirement money so we can have as many holidays as we do, the tours around, we just live like everyone else around us. Whereas we're the ones that should be aware of heaven and hell, the fact that we'll all stand before God, that for people who don't know the gift of Jesus and the forgiveness that's in him, they will spend eternity separated from Christ. We know these things, and yet what are we doing? Friends, this is a very challenging and confronting word, isn't it? Let me speak to two groups to finish. First group. If you're amongst us and you're visiting and you're wondering about the things of Christ, can I just say to you, if nothing else, appreciate that what Jesus is bringing to us is an insight into life, that there's a life to come, and that what matters is not this life, but the life to come, that you get right with him while you have time, because you don't know the day that the Lord will take you. You don't control your future. You can work as much, you don't know, and he might take, you need to get right with him while you have time, because the consequences of not being right with him are terrifying. Get right with him. But for those of us who have come back to God through the grace of Jesus, his death and resurrection, we know him as our Father, we're his disciples and followers. What does it say to us? You need to take some time today, this week, and reflect on your life. How different is it because of the reality that this life's so short and the world to come is so long? How are you different because of these truths? Let Jesus' words grip you, not because it's oppressive, but because it's liberating. Because he will free you to see the world the way he saw it and find that you can make a difference now with your life. You can use what you've got to actually serve the purposes of seeing dozens, hundreds more people won to Christ in the few days that we have here. That's the aim of life. Give to those in need and give to those in spiritual need. And use what we have to cause the purposes of God to flourish in our day while we yet have time. Take time to reflect. Let me pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we're just so conscious of our inadequacy. We thank you for grace. We thank you for being saved by grace. But Lord, we want to please you. We want to live lives that are more and more like the Lord Jesus. And as disciples of yours, we do ask, please, that you would help us reflect well, honestly, on the circumstances of our lives, that we might repent where we need to repent, that we might begin to shift and reorientate the way we think about everything about our lives, that it might reflect the times we're in. And we ask this, please, that it might please you, but might see many more saved. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.